Well, we come to our second time looking at the book of Psalms. We had started that a couple weeks ago. And we looked at the authors of the Psalms. We looked at the time of the writing, the thousand or so years that are covered, the setting that is given in some of the headings of the Psalms. We talked a little bit about compilers and editors, and then some of the order given to us. Not only is the content inspired, but I believe there is inspired activity in the order, God putting these psalms in an order that he wanted them to be in, and sometimes that's more obvious than others. And one of the things I hope to do is to stimulate your thinking in terms of how the psalms relate to one another. We can take them. You can take one and you can pretty much just open it up of itself and study it and profit from it and not in any way be hurting your understanding of the scriptures, in a sense, because it's not like a narrative. Like we're going through the book of Luke, where you have to keep in line of the fact of where are we in the life of Jesus, that this was said or that was done. But in the book of Psalms, there is some connection, I believe, that can be shown, and I hope to at least stimulate your thinking along those lines that it could be helpful to you. One of the things I did not do, and I want to cover this morning, and that is the purpose of the Psalms. Now, in my treatment of the other Old Testament books, specifically the historical books, I addressed those various aspects of the purpose of those books. And in the Psalms, the purpose, again, under three headings, historical, doctrinal, ethical, and Christological, that is doctrinal and ethical being point number two. The historical purpose of the Psalms is that there is some historical record given to us. There are some Psalms that are specifically dealing with history, or history is related in the midst of what's being addressed in the Psalm, and so therefore it can give some encouraging help in understanding those events in history, explaining certain things that we wouldn't otherwise have known. We have to be careful, though, because we're reading poetry. And so we ought to expect that there's going to be imagery that is not necessarily to be taken as an explicit statement about what took place on a particular event, but a historical reality. So when it talks about God coming down in the clouds and riding on his chariot, and doesn't necessarily mean he appeared in a chariot, dark clouds rolled in over the situation. That's poetic language of God coming and saving his people. But it's not primarily a historical purpose for which we were given the Psalms. It's more of a doctrinal and ethical purpose and a Christological purpose. And with regard to this doctrinal and ethical purpose for the Psalms, let me just read to you from a few of the books that I have been reading as I've been going through the Psalms, just some of the things that they highlight as the purposes for the Psalms. DeRoshi writes, they are designed to instruct and encourage God's people and to guide both the individual and community in the worship of Yahweh in every setting of life. So they're to instruct and encourage us to worship God always. Alec Motyer, and that's his name is spelled M-O-T-Y-E-R, Motyer is the way I always pronounced it until I heard somebody in Northern Ireland say it, and it's actually Motyer. He was a Reformed Presbyterian, or a Presbyterian in Northern Ireland. He's now passed away, but he writes this. The Psalms are not only the longest book of the Bible, they are the most varied. All life, in all its variety and complexity, is represented here. Yet, all this multiplicity can be brought under one heading. Take it to the Lord. Psalms put their undeviating understanding of the greatness of the Lord alongside our situations so that we may have a due sense of the correct proportion of things. So the psalm says, this is what I'm going. Psalmist says, this is what I'm going through. And in that circumstance, he says, this is the God that I serve. And it keeps those things in proper proportions and place. That's mater. Paul House has a much longer statement, but I'll just read a brief portion of it. Psalms reaffirms the teaching of the law and the prophets in a compelling and impotent ways. This collection of sacred songs proclaims that Yahweh rules everything that has ever existed, that presently exists, or ever will exist. Another man wrote that the Psalms are given to instruct God's people in how to live out the covenant life. The purpose of the book of Psalms is to instruct God's people how to experience the abundant life. Now, the most commonly quoted phrase is a statement or a phrase, a description of the Psalms given to us by John Calvin in his introduction to the Psalms. And this is quoted frequently. I saw it in videos. I heard it in sermons. I read it in several books. This is what Spurgeon says: "I have been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated." And then he goes on to describe how the Psalms then teach us about hypocrisy. They expose hypocrisy. They encourage us to pray. They instruct us how to pray. They instruct us how to bear the cross. They set before us God's grace. So you can understand then, and I fully respect and appreciate why some people would want then to sing only the Psalms. Because so much of life is described there in those Psalms for us. And yet, singing the Psalms and the beauty of the Psalms and drawing out all of this reality of life from the Psalms are not the beginning, middle, and end of the description of the Christian life and the joys and the griefs and the glory of God. There's more revelation, which ought also to instruct us. But here is what the purpose of the Psalms is. Now, the Christological purpose. Where do we see Christ in the Psalms? Well, everywhere. But we see his coronation, first spoken of in Psalm 2. His triumphal entry, spoken of in Psalm 8. His resurrection in Psalm 16. His crucifixion in Psalm 22. His incarnation and obedience in Psalm 40. His ascension in Psalm 68. His public ministry in Psalm 78. His reign and priestly role in Psalm 110, as well as his divinity, to name but a few. And for those who appreciate J.C. Ryle, I found this quote, and then I tracked it down. It's in his expository thoughts in Luke on his comments on Luke 20:41-47. Luke 20:41-47 is when the Pharisees have come to him and questioned him, and he responds with that question, "How was David's son David's Lord?" And commenting on that, this is what Ryle says: "We have probably little idea how much deep truth is contained in the book of Psalms. No part of the Bible, perhaps, is better known in the letter, and none so little understood in the spirit. We err greatly if we suppose that it is nothing but a record of David's feelings, of David's experiences, of David's praises, of David's prayers. The hand that held the pen was generally David's, but the subject matter was often something far deeper and higher than the history of the son of Jesse. The book of Psalms in a word, is a book full of Christ. Christ's suffering, Christ in humiliation, Christ dying, Christ rising again, Christ coming the second time, Christ reigning over all. Both the Advents are here, the Advent during which the elect are gathered, the Advent in suffering to bear the cross and the Advent in power to wear the crown. Both the kingdoms are here, the kingdom of grace during which the elect are gathered and the kingdom of glory when every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Let us always read the Psalms with a peculiar reverence. Let us say to ourselves as we read, a greater than David is here. And then if you have Calvin's commentary, on Psalms, I would encourage you to read the introduction by a Mr. Reverend James Anderson, and he has some very helpful things. I've got a whole page here, I won't read it, of his comments, which are just rich with regard to the profit that one can gain from the Psalms. So there's the purpose of the Psalms, to show us Christ, to show us how to pray, to deal with that with hypocrisy, to show us how to worship, to show us the grace of God in Christ. Now, the last time that we were here, we looked at the book one of the Psalms, and we made our way through Psalm 1 to 41, and I'll just highlight again the beginning two Psalms. So what we're going to do this morning, I'm going to encourage you, if you have your outline, follow along there. But we're going to make some corrections to that as we go. And then also, if you have your Bibles open to the Psalms, and we're just going to make our way through, and we'll see how far we get through the rest of the Psalms. But notice with me Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, which act really, in some sense, as train tracks that the rest of the Psalms are going to run down, but it's actually a three-track system because Psalm 3 really is significantly important as well. But Psalm 1 tells us about two different kinds of people, those who are called the righteous and those who are called the wicked. The righteous are known because they have a delight in God's law, and so Torah, the law, is extremely important in the Psalms. And so right here at the outset, it is set as one of the tracks that is going to be followed as we work our way through the Psalms, the Torah, and how it affects the life of the Christian, or the life of the believer, I'll just say it that way, day after day. And then Psalm 2 takes us to another theme, and that is the theme of the Messiah. Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah, against his anointed, that is, Mashiach, against the Messiah. And so we see here a second track that we're going to see, the Messiah King who has been installed. Verse 6, but as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion. And what we're going to see as you work through the Psalms at different places, or as you read through the Psalms, sometimes the King that is spoken of is clearly a Messianic King, a son of David, or some other King that's reigning on a throne, or the King is Jehovah himself who sits and reigns. And that gives us something of the dynamic of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he reigns, not merely as an earthly king, certainly not in that sense, but as a divine king sitting on Jehovah's throne. As we make our way through that first section, and a number of different things that can be seen, we see in Psalm 18 and Psalm 19, again, this pattern, Psalm 18 highlighting something of the Messiah. It's a messianic psalm. And Psalm 19, a Torah psalm, that is the psalm of the law, acting as something of a pivot. O. Palmer Robertson, in his book, The Flow of the Psalms, sees Psalm 18 and 19 as being a pivot in which David either comes to or sees something of his reign, but certainly he sees something of the Messiah. And I highlighted before Psalm 20 through 24 focus our minds upon the Messiah, especially Psalm 22, the suffering Savior, Psalm 23, the caring Shepherd, Psalm 24, the reigning or returning Sovereign. And we made our way all the way through to chapter 41, so I won't go back over any more of that than to look at chapter 41 and to note that the way this book began, book one, which is David's conflicts, turmoil, challenges, ends with the same basic thought as it started with. Blessed is the one who, in verse 1 of chapter 41 starts out, how blessed is he who considers the helpless. This one who actually then embodies and displays, exemplifies something of this, what this law does to him, what serving this Messiah is supposed to produce. The one who considers the helpless, the Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed upon the earth. And we come to book two. Remember, there are five books. First book dealing with David's conflicts. The second one dealing much more with David's reign, or at least it seems that David's kingship is more in view. That is, he's in charge. He's already reigning. But it's very interesting that if you read through the Psalms and this book of this second book, and if you think about David being king or coming to his reign as king, as you read through these Psalms, you'll see things that make you think, well, it's already happened. And then you'll say, well, not yet. And that's a pretty good pattern for the way that the Scriptures talk about the reign of Christ. The king came and stood in our midst, and the kingdom of God had come with the coming of Christ. And yet, not in its fullness, not in its completeness. And so there's still this turmoil, this tension that goes on. And so we see that being highlighted in this second book. In this second book, we see something of the throne as well as worship or the temple being brought together in the life of King David. And you remember that David not only sat upon the throne in Jerusalem, but after he'd built his own house and built his palace, he said, I want to build a place for God's temple, for God to dwell. And so he started that process, but was halted in it. At least he only got so far as to bring the Ark of the Covenant into a tent there near Jerusalem, because he wanted to indicate, he wanted to express what was true to him. And that was that though he was king in Israel, there was another one who was king in Israel. And he sat under him as he reigned. And that was Jehovah, his king. In Psalm 42, in book 2, Psalm 42 to 72, we have the Sons of Korah Psalms. And so we have quite a few of those Psalms in chapters 42 to 49 of the Psalms. Notice with me just then some of the themes that are seen here as we work our way. So if you're looking at Psalm 42, notice first of all in Psalm 42 through Psalm 44, in these Psalms, we see times of distress. Now, we just came from this time of conflict in the life of David, and now as we start the second book, we start with these Psalms of distress. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And 42 and 43 go together with this refrain that's found in them. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Verse 5 and verse 11 of chapter 42, and then verse 5 of chapter 43. Psalmist is almost describing something of a depression. Depression not because he's overwhelmed with the difficulties of life. Depression not because he's got some particular pain in his life, other than he has the pain of being separated from the house of God. Once he'd been able to go up, and that's given him a great deal of grief and heartache, being separated from God's house. And yet in the midst of this, he continually preaches to himself hope. Hope in God. In the midst of that circumstance, he says, I put my focus upon, and he keeps telling himself to put his focus upon God. Psalm 44 continues this description of of distress, but it goes from an individual's expression of that to a corporate expression of that. Oh God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations. And so it speaks of the conquest. And then in verses 4 through 8, speaking of Jehovah as king, the psalmist speaks on behalf of the people of God in their confidence that their God is king. But then in verses 9 through 10, notice what he says as he starts in verse 9. He says, but here's our present circumstances. Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our armies. So here I thought we'd made it to the kingdom. We thought everything had come to pass, and yet, not yet. The enemy still exists. There's still this sense of rejection, these challenges, these difficulties. And there's verses 17 to 22, something of the contradiction of how he's wrestling with these covenant promises that God has made. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. And so he ends the psalm with a cry of redemption. So this is something of how we see this section manifesting itself. There's times of distress, and yet there's times of glory. When we come to Psalm 45 to 48, we have reflections on the king. All of a sudden, here's this intense section, beginning with Psalm 45, where the king is going to be highlighted for us. The king and his reign is going to be given to us. I was greatly distressed quite a few years ago to hear a preacher whom I thought was a solid man, proved not to be, but one of the indications of that was he talked about Psalm 45 and our hymn based on Psalm 45, and I almost sang it this morning because I love the hymn. And he said, you know, he quoted the hymn, he says, we don't know even what that means, so let's jettison this hymn. Now let's get something more common and more contemporary, something that we can understand. And I said to myself, are you a preacher? Are you a teacher of God's law? Then take up that psalm and explain it in such a way that the people of God can sing that hymn with all of their soul. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I am here ready, the psalmist says, to praise my God and to praise you, my God. And so he writes this poem about the king on his wedding day. And so the king and his bride is the theme of Psalm 45. After an introduction, he speaks of the king as a victorious warrior, verses 3 through 5, a righteous divine sovereign, verses 6 through 9. And again, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and highlights his divinity. And he is lavish, royal husband. And he gives her all kinds of good, beautiful clothing to highlight her. But it's not to highlight her. It's that she might reflect upon his glory. And so here we're introduced to the king and his bride. And then in Psalm 46, we're introduced to the king and his city. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, although the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake. There is a river that makes whose streams make glad the city of God, a holy dwelling place of the Most High. And it tells us something about where he lives and what it's like that he dwells there, Psalm 46. Psalm 47 then is a psalm of praise to this king. All the nations should clap and in the sense of declaring his greatness and highlighting his greatness. Psalm 48, again, we come back to the king in his city, and describing that city where he dwells. But this king is not only king, he's a judge. And so as David contemplates his reign, under the reign of Jehovah, under the rule of Jehovah, as he contemplates his reign, he says, you're the real king. Your people are your bride. You dwell in this city. This is where you reign. This is where you are to be praised. This is where you exercise your rule. But you also exercise it as a judge. And so Psalm 49 and 55 through 55 can in some sense be looked at as psalms about judgment. Psalm 49, all men die. Verse 2, both low and high, rich and poor together. Verse 10, wise and foolish, for he sees that even wise men die, and stupid men and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Sounds a little bit like Ecclesiastes. All men die. So the psalmist highlights this reality, and he summons all people to consider this. Then Psalm 50 tells us why all men die. Ultimately, it comes back to the fact that God judges all men. Here we have our first, I believe, Asaph psalm, or psalm by Asaph. And it's the Mighty One. It's God who is the judge of all the earth. The Mighty One, God, Yahweh, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silent. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. And so he ends the psalm with this challenge. Now consider this, verse 22, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. So Psalm 50, again, he summons the whole earth, and especially God's covenant people, to come and recognize this is the judge, the king, is the judge. In Psalm 51 to 71, we have again something of David's psalms highlighted, packed together. What we really have here, and is again, I'm doing this in a way to help you as you read through this to see some of the ways you can see some of the connections. I'm not trying in any way to say that these are the only ways to see the connections between these psalms. But if he is a king, and he dwells in this city, and his people are his bride, and he judges from that city, and he is the one who judges all men, and none escape his judgment, then what ought to be our response to that? Well, David tells us in Psalm 51, if he is the one who judges all men, then repentance ought to be a dominant note in the life of a true child of God, even the king. When the king abuses his power for his own selfish purposes, he stands before one who will judge him, and that one must repent. And so David gives us a beautiful example of repentance, standing before the king of all the earth, standing before the judge. Notice what he says, I believe it's verse 3, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, he doesn't see him just as a judge, for he starts his psalm speaking about the compassion and loving kindness of God. And it's according to his great compassion that he comes and pleads with him. So he says, I know this judge is also compassionate. But he's not mushy and sentimental. He's righteous. And so he repents of his sin as he stands before this God. And then chapter 52 highlights another response to, if I have this God to be my king and this God to be the judge of all mankind, then what does that produce? Well, it produces in me confidence. Confidence when those who stand against me in wickedness, the enemies of God and his people, stand against me. I can stand in confidence. And I can actually, in my own mind, and even possibly to their face, challenge them. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? Speaking either of Doeg the Edomite or Saul in the incident of Doeg the Edomite. Why can he do this? How can he stand so boldly and look at this wicked man and say, who are you to be boasting? He says, the loving kindness of God endures all day long. You see, I know that God's loving kindness endures toward me. I know that I'm being kept by this king and by this judge. and he will deal with those who are sinful. This man's not getting away with anything. Verse 5. God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, "Behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire." You see, I can stand before this judge and say, I don't need to add my anger. My anger does not achieve the righteousness of God. I can leave room for the judgment of God to deal with this man who's treated me thus. So you see, the psalmist then, these psalms, if we see them in this context, we see this king and this judge, which leads him to repentance, but which also leads him to confidence. Confidence in the face of opposition. But then it also highlights chapter 53, which comes back and highlights something from chapter 14, the folly of atheism. How stupid is it to stand in the courtroom before the judge and say, "You don't exist"? The psalmist tries to convince himself that that's the case in Psalm 53, but the psalmist makes it clear this man's a fool to think that there is no God. And the only reason they say that is because they are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. And there is no one who does good. You see, he comes back to this reality. All men are dying. All men are going to be judged by God. He says, it's not a matter of one being good or not. And you can't be good enough. But the fact is, God does exist. It's folly to say he doesn't. Because God will reign and God will judge. Well, that brings us then to the next section, as I see it in the second book, chapters 42 to 72. And we're looking here now at chapters 56 to 71. Here's the already, but not yet. The kingdom of God exists in a fallen world. And so Psalm 54 and 55 are prayers in the light of death and judgment. Notice chapter 55, verses 22 and 23. "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken, but you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their lives, but I will trust in you." So these two kinds of people that we heard about back in chapter 1, and who stand in opposition to the Messiah, chapter 2, he says, I know they're not going to stand in the end. So he has confidence to stand and pray in light of that. And there's a series of different enemies. Opalmer Robertson in these Psalms 54, 55, 56, 57, and such, he highlights seven different enemies in these seven Psalms. The Ziphites, who betray David. A close companion, chapter 55, who betrays David. Chapter 56, the Philistines. And chapter 56 emphasizes this reality of fear. Verse 3, he speaks of fear. "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid." And then again in verse 11, he highlights this. "In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? So though the kingdom exists in a fallen world and the enemies seem to be winning at times, I put my trust in him. He's made his word, he's given his word. I don't need to be afraid. I can trust him." And then chapter 57, Psalm 57, is Saul. Highlights for us David's desire for the glory of God. Verse 5, "Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth." God's character is highlighted in this psalm as he is described as a gracious refuge. Verse 1, loving kindness and truth. Verses 3 and 10. David's enemies face destruction, verse 1, trampling, verse 3, fire-breathing lions, verse 4, Notice the poetry there. And hunters who will search them down, verse 6. As I said, David's concerned about God's glory. I said, notice verse 5, but notice 7 and not 7 through 9. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. Awake my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awake in the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. And then verse 11, be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above the earth. So in all of this, he says, I still want you to get all the glory. Even in this war, in this fallen world. In verse 58, we see unjust rulers standing against David, and David prays for God's vengeance upon them, for God to deal with that. Chapter 59, we see Saul's henchmen, and David prays for deliverance in that setting. Psalm 60, we see Aram, this other nation, the rejection by God, which is also the greatest grief of the people of God and of David himself. David dreads rejection, and he speaks of that before God. But then we have Psalm 61 to Psalm 64. We have something of the city of refuge. So in the midst of all this, again, we've got this back and forth. Already, not yet. Troubles, pains, enemies, difficulties, even one's own sin. And yet, there is a place of refuge. There is a place of salvation, and that is God himself. Psalm 61 says, we read in verse 6, you will prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations. How could David pray that? Well, because God had promised that he would sit upon the throne and he would have a son to sit upon the throne and it would go on. And so he's trusting himself to God. And so he prays for God to prolong the king's life. Psalm 62, he's waiting on God for salvation in the midst of all of these difficulties. Psalm 63, he's clinging to God, satisfied with God. Psalm 64, he's seeking God to preserve his life and that God would turn the tables on his enemies. And then he turns his mind and the pen, the Psalms turn to the divine king in Psalm 65 to Psalm 68. Psalm 65 highlights the blessings that come to the righteous. Notice what's highlighted in Psalm 65, verse 2. O you, and it's as though it's his title. Who is God? He is the one who hears prayer. O you who hear prayer, to you all men come. In verse 3, he forgives sin. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you forgive them. Verse 4, he has the privilege of dwelling in God's house. How blessed is the one whom you choose to bring near to you, to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house and your holy temple. Well, I may not have the kingdom in all of its fullness and all of its glory yet, but I still have God's house where I have him, and I can worship him and be in his presence. And then verses 5 to 13, there's a sense in which the psalmist here has the blessing of understanding the world from God's perspective. By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation, you who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea. And he goes on. The reality of God and trusting in God changes everything. Psalm 66 and Psalm 67 seem to be more generic in their praise, but there's still this praise of God for his sovereign rule in Psalm 66. And Psalm 67, God gives blessings to make his name known and to elicit praise from the nations. He gives his blessing so that the gospel will go forth. He gives his blessing so that the people will see and know that he is God. Psalm 68, God dwells in his sanctuary. And then again, 69, 70, and 71 come back to this reality of the struggles that exist in this world. Psalm 72 is the next seam psalm. Now remember where we began in this book. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Remember what they were like? Separated from the house of God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why? David's in conflict in the whole first chapter. There's all this, or the first book, and all this confrontation. And the second book begins with, we're separated from where we really would like to be. And there's a measure of depression and a measure of grief. He says, well, I'm going to hope in God. And now we're at the end of the book. And where are we? Psalm 72. The heading says, of Solomon. And Psalm 72 describes, highlights the reign of a great king. A great king who sits on David's throne. A great king who rules over all and accomplishes all of God's purposes for his people. Amazing things. He's gracious and righteous in all that he does. Give the king, the psalm then, the prayer is, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. If this were taking from David's Psalms, you can see how David, in writing this, is saying, you know what? I see my son. He's going to sit upon the throne. Maybe it's of Solomon, meaning he wrote of Solomon. Because it seems to be that somebody's praying for Solomon in all of his reign here. He will deliver the needy when he cries for help, verse 12. Verse 16, may there be abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. And may those from the city flourish like vegetation on the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all the nations call him blessed. Who's it speaking about? This is not just Solomon. This is a reign that goes far beyond Solomon's reign. This is a picture of the reign, ultimate reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules over all things, and all his people will receive these rich blessings. Verse 18 is a doxology then that ends it all, or beatitude. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And isn't that our prayer? The glory of the Lord would fill the earth. Both by the coming of the gospel to lost sinners everywhere. But far beyond that, even, that Christ himself would come and all things would be summed up in him and his kingdom would be established and his glory would show forth in everything in a righteous world inhabited by righteous people alone. So the overall flow begins with depression and separation and hope to confidence and prophecy and delight in the ultimate reign of so great a king. That's book two. Book three. We'll just start this. Well, maybe I could. I'm almost tempted to ask questions, but there's so many psalms here. If you ask me a question, it could lead down any number of rabbit trails. Can you imagine me trying to do 150 individual chapters in one Sunday school class? Psalm, book 3, Psalm 73 through 89. This one's right in the middle here. And I've retitled this. If you've got your sheet there in front of you, I've retitled this as God's judgment of his people. That is, his judgment upon his people, invasion. This book seems to address the reality of what it was to live like when God himself is judging his people and invading a land that had turned their backs on that God. And he brings that final judgment of an invasion, his chastisement upon his people who have rejected him. Now, Psalm 73 starts in a way very similarly to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 talked about two different kinds of people, the righteous and the wicked. Psalm 73 talks about God's people who are pure in heart and the wicked who are proud and stand against God. And that produces something of a turmoil in the psalmist. He's standing there looking at this and he's puzzling over this reality. How could God's providence seem to be working contrary to his promise? Because he believes, verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Surely that's true. I know that to be true. There's no doubt in my mind that that's true. And yet, I look at providence, and I see these wicked people doing all these obviously wicked things in violation of God's law and in disrespect of God. And yet they seem to be blessed. They have all the riches and all the comfort and all the blessings. And then he says, but wait a minute, then you know what? I come into the house of God and everything changes. As I said when I preached this message, he goes to church and he gets his mind rearranged. Has his thoughts fixed again as to where they ought to be. He'd forgotten that God really reigns. He had forgotten about the fact that all men die. And it's not just that they die, but after that comes judgment. And so he's reoriented in the middle of this psalm to think about who God is and how God reigns, and it changes his whole outlook on life. He says, once I was bitter, once I was confused, once I was acting like a beast. He says, now it's not that at all, but now I'm continually with you. You have taken my right hand. With your counsel you guide me. Afterwards you receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. They will. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. It will come. But as for me, right now, the nearness of God is my good. Not just a hope of heaven, but God with me right now. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Psalm 73 then begins with this promise and the problem highlighted in the world in which we live. Psalm 74 then goes on to talk about the devastation of invasion. God has invaded Judah. It's a national calamity. Verse 1, the temple itself is destroyed. Verses 2 through 8. And yet there's this thing called the covenant, verse 20, that still stands out as something of a beacon. And yet if you've made this covenant, Lord, then why are these things happening? And yet it's still there. Consider, therefore, the covenant, he prays. Consider the covenant, the promises that you've made. Chapter 75 then goes on with God's judgment. This is God's judgment upon his people, not upon the nations, not upon the ends of the earth, but upon his people who have not acted righteously, who have not kept, have not been faithful to him. God's judgment then, he makes reference in chapter 76 to the Exodus, and he keeps going back to the Exodus. You see this in the Psalms. They go back to the Exodus. He said he did it once. He can do it again. They also go back to the Exodus and said, he did it once, and you forgot. And therefore, he's going to judge you for not remembering what he had done. But Psalm 77 does bring a note of comfort in the time of trouble. And there's this is why it's so hard to categorize these psalms. The psalm begins with this what sounds like just a terrible lament. But in the middle of it, there's this confidence that's described in Psalm 77. There's this confidence that he says, I will remember. This is who you are. I shall remember the deeds that you've done. Even in the face of all the rejection. You see, this is why it's so important, brethren, in the midst of whatever circumstances we face, to keep our face toward God. To continually take it to the Lord, as Alec Mateer said. And as he quoted that little gospel ditty, I guess it would be called, but it's helpful. It says, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When you're looking at that, you say, oh, well, what was I concerned about over here? I've got help in this. I'm not alone in this. I've got hope in this. Things are not as hopeless as I thought they were. I may feel hopeless, but I've got a God who's king and judge and rules over all things. And he delivered his people once. He can do that again and again and again. Psalm 78 then highlights that reality as a reminder of God's mercy to his unfaithful people. And he goes through the history of Israel and shows how they were unfaithful. And then God dealt with them and forgave them. And then they turned back again. Verse 11, they forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. Verse 17, yet they continued to sin against him. So verse 21 to 22, we see the actions of God, the response of God, if we can say that. Therefore, the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet, he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, and he caused the rain to come. Brings judgment, verses 30 to 31. Because of their unbelief, verses 32 to 33. But notice this section, it begins at verse 34. This never ceases to amaze me. When he killed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer. Notice verse 36. But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. And then verse 38. But he, knowing this of them, went ahead and judged them. He, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity, did not destroy them, and often he restrained his anger. So I didn't give them all that they deserved. I didn't deal with them according to what their sins deserved. But I held back. Their repentance was not completely genuine. Their repentance was not there, but they expressed it, and God in some way responded compassionately to that expression. I wonder how much we're like God and how much we're not. They often rebelled against him, and they did grieve him, and he did bring judgment against them. But Israel forgot so much that God had done for them. As you read down through this psalm, you just see how much they forgot. And so God did bring judgment upon them for their sins. But yet, we read at the end of this, he says, but I hadn't forgotten them. Notice verse 65. The Lord awoke as it was from sleep, like a warrior overcome by wine. He drove his adversaries backwards. He put on them an everlasting reproach. He also rejected the tent of Joseph, that is, the kingdom in the north. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, that is, the northern tribe, but chose the tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom, most Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he had finished, which he has founded forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes, with the suckling lambs. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with the skillful hand. So you come to the end of Book of Judges, and you're reading about every man doing what was right in his own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. And here is this disintegrated society and moral degeneration. And God deals with them. But, he's going to bring a king. He's going to set David on the throne, who's going to be that king in Israel, who's going to set things right. And the psalmist highlights that for us. You see, right here in the middle of this third, or at the beginning of this third book, he highlights for us that God did care for his people. God did give them a king to shepherd them. Though they deserved to be invaded, they deserved his judgment. just like they did in the past, they did again later on after David. He said, but God did give them David. And he made promises to David, and he's going to build on that. But now we're out of time, so let's pray and ask God to help us in our continued reading and studying of the Psalms. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to have something of the heart of David as we live in this fallen world, and yet we see your kingdom, the kingdom of grace coming with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And we here today are here to celebrate that fact that Christ Jesus died and rose again from the dead on the first day of the week. And we're here to honor and glorify you. Help us to remember the great deeds that you have done. And where that needs to lead us to repentance, may it do so. Where we need to remember that you are King and Judge, press that upon our conscience. Where we need comfort and confidence to press on, strengthen us by the truth of your word. And Lord, help us to bring everything to you. Help us, O God, this day to fix our minds upon you. In the midst of our worship, may all glory be given to you, not unto us, but to your name be glory for your mercy and your truth, and especially as it's seen in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.